Well, good morning, Pine Lake. Actually, I could say the Lord be with you. Thank you so much. Everybody loves a good joke, right? Good, clean, well-timed humor is enjoyable. Most of us love to laugh. You get together with the right people, and sometimes you get to laughing so much your side hurts. You get to laughing so much you want to cry. Gail and I had a friend in college that if you got her laughing hard enough, she'd wet her pants. And then she would laugh all the more and until we'd all be close to wetting our pants. People love to laugh. I love to laugh. But maybe everyone doesn't always love a good joke. You know, a person may not be in the mood for a joke. You know that happens to us. Sometimes we're not in the mood for humor. Or maybe some people are so serious that even good jokes seem frivolous to them. These kinds of people are sometimes called humorless. And then there are bad jokes. Two kinds of bad jokes. There are the jokes that are corny. They're groaners. My kids say that's my kind of joking style. And then there are truly bad jokes, inappropriate humor, jokes that are not clean, jokes that are in bad taste, jokes that put others down. Some think these kinds of things are funny. I don't think they are, and I imagine many of you do not either. But every once in a while, you hear a joke that seems to start out funny. And then, the more you think about it, the more profound it gets. Sometimes even the sadder it gets. And these kinds of jokes are really not supposed to be funny. They're supposed to get us to think. But the joke grabs you because you first think it is funny, and then you realize that you've been caught. And all you could do at that point is think about why you first thought it was funny, and then why it's not. I heard a joke like that some time ago, and it's a joke I've never been able to forget. You see, this comedian dies and goes to heaven. And he's whisked into the presence of God almost immediately. And he says, "Hey God, I have a joke for you." And he tells God this joke about 9/11, the 2001 attack on the World Trade Center. And after the joke is told, there's this embarrassing silence. God has this blank look on his face. And he finally says, "I don't get it." And the comedian quips, "Well, yeah, I guess you had to be there." Now that's the joke. Think about it. And I've seen several other iterations of this joke in association with the Holocaust, in association with things like Sandy Hook school shooting, Charleston Emanuel Church shooting. And the obvious thing that this joke is trying to convey in its many iterations is the belief that God was absent from these places. God was AWOL in these terrible circumstances. Nowhere to be found. And I think a joke like this can end up troubling us deeply, because it touches a thin spot in our faith. Matthew 27:46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we continue today in our Lenten preaching series, The Last Word. Becca has brought us in deeply and beautifully to this series over the last couple Sundays. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. And then last week, that beautiful, dramatic presentation with her daughter. You know, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I scored this morning because when I got up here to check out the music stand and stuff, Becca's script was still here. So it's now mine. I told her. If anyone is worthy of the last word in our lives, it's Jesus, our Redeemer. And Jesus' seven last words from the cross convey powerful messages to us of life, of reality, of truth, of perspective, and of hope. But then we come to this last word, and we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's perhaps the truest and weightiest OMG in history. Where is the hope in that? Is this too much for us to bear that Jesus could say this? People, I believe that there is hope for us here if we can just sit with it for a little while this morning. So the joke poses the obvious question, where are you in our suffering, God? This may feel a little bit like a hard sermon today, but I think God's gonna take us someplace with it. Where are you in our suffering, God? Questions of this nature are often grouped into the problem of what's called the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. Why did you remain hidden during 9/11? Why, God, didn't you stop it? Gail and I had the chance just a little over 3 weeks ago to visit our son Jarrett's family in Brooklyn, New York. And on Jarrett's day off, we subwayed down to the National September 11th Memorial and Museum in South Manhattan. If any of you ever been there, raise your hand. Okay, a few of you, a dozen of you or so. It's a pretty amazing complex. The fountains that are in the deep holes of the footprints of the Twin Towers. And then the rest of the memorial itself, which is built, to me, very interestingly, in two sections separated carefully from each other. There's this large and expansive area that is quiet and peaceful, even meditative, displaying large pieces of the building's infrastructure, a trashed fire truck, and memorializing not only the first responders, but the many, many civilians who died in that experience. And you sometimes, as you're walking the place, there's a long stairway that brings you up out of it, but there's music going on in that stairway. And so every so often you get this fleeting sound of Amazing Grace being played somewhere, or a bugle playing Taps, or a Requiem tune of some sort. But then there's a completely separate area that you have to enter intentionally through a dark doorway in order to access the space that tells the history of the day and how that day unfolded. And in there, it is a cacophony of noise and lights and action and confusion, news broadcasts. And you're surrounded by hundreds of personal artifacts taken from Ground Zero, and graphs and charts and photos and videos, and you relive the day that it happened, both from the perspective of us who were far away from it, but also from the very perspectives of those who were there, whether they lived or whether they died. Such a contrast between these two separate parts of this memorial. But I thought it was even beautiful. I thought it was beautiful that if you came there to memorialize someone you knew who died, there was a peaceful and a contemplative space for you. A place to pray. A place to remember. A place to grieve. A place to celebrate a life. And there was another place for those that were interested in the history or of the shocking catastrophe itself. The day the good old USA came of age in the modern terroristic world. And yet those who had come to memorialize would not have to subject themselves to the terror of that day and what their loved ones may have had to endure. Can a memorial to such a terrible thing like this be beautiful? I thought it was. But it's still easy for us as we stand observing all the terror and we say, why, God? How could you allow this? Or how could you allow the Holocaust, which makes 9/11 pale by comparison? Why didn't you stop the evil perpetrators of Sandy Hook and Charleston? Couldn't you have stopped the COVID epidemic? God, what about the social evil of racism? What about the political problem of war? Theologians and philosophers have wrestled with questions like this for centuries. Many of God's people have cried out from their misery, God, why have you forsaken me? A good number of you may be calling out those words this very day. Dear people, even though we see it was Jesus' cry from the cross, and even if theological and philosophical answers do exist in the midst of suffering, these things are of very little help to us. How can God and evil coexist? Or better stated, how can an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God not stop evil in this world? This question was popularized by Rabbi Harold Kushner in his 1981 book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's still a classic 40 years later. This so-called problem of evil has been around longer than Christian theologians have been around, because philosophers have been wrestling with that since before the time of Plato. If you're interested in this subject, there are some very good answers. They're called theodicies. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. Google Christian theodicies and see what you can find. You'll find some very fascinating answers. Look for C.S. Lewis, perhaps, is chief among them for me. Many of these theodicies on the existence of human evil end up coming eventually to the issue of human free will. Humankind's inhumanity to each other is an unfortunate byproduct of the freedom that God gives us to choose right and wrong. And yet, once again, suffering is usually not comforted by academic answers in a theodicy. And then we see Jesus here on the cross, uttering what at first glance seem very un-Jesus-like words. God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus despairing here? That's hard for us to grasp. But was he? And all the difficult questions about suffering, about evil, that we have all these questions and a God who would allow it, leave too many people unable to get beyond those questions. It makes no sense, and a roadblock goes up. And so they conclude that God must not exist. Or if God does exist, he is certainly not a loving God, and I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. Or my friends, even Christians, who in facing these questions are somehow able to cling to a weakened faith, can end up saying, well, I know God must love someone, but he sure is not very fond of me. What do we make of this last word of Jesus? This very human last word. Well, simply, we can see that Jesus is still praying. He's still talking to his heavenly Father. He's still believing that God would hear his cry. He doesn't say, I give up there. I give up on you, God. Had God forsaken Jesus? You know, seeing what ultimately happens, people, convinces us that that cannot possibly be true. But Jesus' outcry is so real, so very real. And we need Jesus to be that real because it teaches us to be real with God. But I want to drill down just a little more here, a couple of things. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says. This word from the cross is not the first time in the Bible that these words were used. Many of you know that these words are from Psalm 22. And if you were here on Ash Wednesday, you would have heard this psalm being read. A psalm that contains many, many parallels to what takes place with Jesus on what we curiously call Good Friday. Good Friday? Not very good for Jesus. Pretty good for us. And if this is unfamiliar to you, Psalm 22, just jot a quick note to read Psalm 22. Come back to it later on today and notice all the things about it that we see in the Passion of Christ. But here's an interesting thought. Many commentators indicate that Jesus well might have quoted more of Psalm 22 from the cross, maybe even the whole thing. Devout Jews were consummate memorizers of Scripture. In fact, most of the Jews standing around the cross that day would be drawn to consider the whole of Psalm 22, even if Jesus just referenced the first verse as he did. You know, back to jokes. It's kind of like when people know each other so well that they don't have to tell the whole joke again. All they have to do is tell a little snippet of it, a little bit of the punchline, a little bit of the setup, and there's a chuckle. Green side up. Banana who? Sure sounds like Jesus to me. Let me know later if you recognize any of those jokes. Psalm 22 is not just filled with terror. It is filled with tremendous hope. And expressed within what we call verse 1, what we call verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, would also be the confession of verse 24, which we'll put up on the screen here. For God did not despise or spurn the affliction of the afflicted. God did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. So whether Jesus said more of Psalm 22 at that time or not, there's no question but that the rest of it is implied. God sees me. God knows me. God suffers with me. God cares. But there's a second possibility. Maybe Jesus did feel abandoned. like you and I do sometimes. But here's a true truth. There is a huge difference between feeling like God has abandoned us and believing that God has abandoned us. And at the risk of being a bit too vulnerable here, there was a time in my own ministry career, deep into my ministry career, in fact, 15 years or so ago, where I experienced a massive ministry disappointment that rocked my world and rocked my faith. Now, I know that people experience disappointments all the time. But for me, it was deeper than average. It was the deepest and darkest spiritual confusion of my life. And to make matters worse, God seemed to go silent on me. For several months, God was silent. But I still tried to serve as faithfully as I could in my call at that time. And though the heavens seemed like brass to me, with my prayers bouncing back into an echo chamber, I still prayed. One day, I found myself praying in exasperation. God, I feel like lately I have been way more faithful to you than you have been to me. And I stopped up short and I said, oh my God, what have I just said? I'm sorry, God. I was just so stunned that I could say such a ridiculous and stupid thing to the God of the universe. It was almost like for a moment I was waiting for a lightning bolt to come down from heaven and annihilate me right then and there. But there was just this holy silence. And then I seemed to hear this still small voice that said, okay, Rick, that was a pretty good shot. I'll accept that from you. It's what you feel now, but it's not the way it is. And someday you will see what I'm doing. But I'll take that from you now. And soon after, God was no longer silent. You and I ask our hard questions. But then we see Jesus hanging there on a cross that he did not deserve. And it becomes like the old song goes, where it says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Fyodor Dostoevsky, has one of his characters in The Brothers Karamazov, tell a poem with the story of an old priest who confronts Jesus and condemns him for giving humans free will, which of course includes the ability to do harm. You have given us freedom, the priest says, and we have paid dearly for it. Look where it has gotten us. And at the end of the poem, the old priest is just beside himself with anger, and he demands an answer. Jesus, all along, has been listening silently, looking gently upon this man. And the old man pleads with him for a satisfying solution. Finally, all Jesus does is walk up to him with sadness and kiss him on the lips. You know, the Holocaust and 9/11 are examples of the worst that humankind's free will is capable of doing. So was the cross. Free will is a powerful gift, and it's also a powerful curse. But God is with us in our suffering, even if he seems to remain hidden. He is not absent. The God of Christianity exists as surely as the free will of humankind and angels has brought evil into the world. Or as theologian Origen of Alexandria put it in the 200s AD, God did not create death, nor did God create evil. He left to human beings and to angels freedom in everything. Thus, through their freedom, some rise to the highest good, others rush headlong into the depths. And so, my dear ones, just like at that National September 11th Memorial and Museum, you and I can find right now that there are two kinds of remembrances, two spaces that are important as we consider this very difficult word from the cross. Stand before the cross during Lent and gaze upon Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then transport yourself to the gaping maw of the empty tomb. Hear the last word and realize there is more to suffering than we can ever fully know. Somehow, there is no God-forsaken place in God's good universe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.